One of the things that happened as I was studying John this time, somehow in my mind, I had always had in my mind that the high priestly prayer was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's not. It's not. It's a part of, in John 17, it is a part of what happens here in the upper room. And at the end of John 17, after the high priestly prayer, at the beginning of John 18, we're told that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the Brook Kidron. So passing over the Brook Kidron and going into the Garden of Gethsemane. So I don't know how I had been carrying around that misunderstanding for so long, especially because John 17 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture that I have read I don't even know how many times. And so the fact that there's a misconception like that is something that I found a shocking thing. And so it's always a good reminder that as you go through Scripture, one of the benefits of reading a book and studying a book through as a whole, as opposed to just going to passages that you find helpful or powerful, is that it helps you to properly remember things and to have yourself set straight. So it's one of the great things about studying books through as a whole. And so this upper room discourse from chapters 13 through 17 is a large teaching of Jesus. And think about that. We have chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 as teaching, and then chapter 17, this long prayer of Christ. And so to have this long set of teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ and this long prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a powerful chunk of text. And it's one of the interesting elements of John. John, we talked about when we started the book of John, how John seems to be more focused on sort of personal recollections, engagements with Jesus in a more private setting. And we would be tempted to view this as a private setting, except that what we have here is the institution of the Lord's Supper occurring. And so therefore, it's a meeting of the church and a public assembly. And so we can sometimes think that there's only intimate gatherings, and then there's public gatherings. But one of the interesting things about the church and the institution of the sacraments is that it allows it to be both a public assembly with public authority and at the same time is meant to have the intimacy of closeness that occurs. And so the Lord's Supper as a communion feast is something that helps us to capture that reality of both the public and the close. And so one of the glories of the resurrected state, one of the glories of the glorified state, even before the resurrection, is that we will have a huge cloud of witnesses that we are with. We will not be alone. We will also not feel alone in the crowd. We will not feel alienated. We will have a sense of closeness and intimacy, of friendship, and at the same time, a large group to be in. And so I've come to think of this passage, the upper room discourse, as a passage that helps to display that. Now, as we get into John 13 at verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And so this loving is about to be manifested in Jesus' teaching. Okay? And this teaching is a teaching that is, again, we've just talked about the length of it here. So this, he's loving, he's feeding them, he's seeking to teach them. And in seeking to teach them, what he's doing is he is loving them. He's trying to strengthen them. He's giving them things that will be brought to remembrance by the Holy Spirit later. And so this is before the Passover. He knew that his hour had come. And he had already warned them about it, that he would be leaving soon. And we see by the reaction of Peter that we've read through that Peter, one of his closest friends and disciples, is still not kind of getting it. Maybe sometimes he's kind of understanding, other times not. And there's this unevenness and there's this There's this slowness to comprehend. And so you have Peter saying things that would surely be frustrating. But Jesus loves them. He loved them to the end. He sought to give to them words of truth. He sought to pray for them and to minister to them. He sought to serve them physically with service in terms of both the ritual and also in terms of the practical. And then by his example. And then obviously by the fact that he offers himself. He, as a high priest, is offering himself. And he is also the Lamb of God. And he dies for them to pay for their sins, to provide them with the perfect righteousness of obedience unto death. So he loved them to the end. This is him completing his probationary period as a second Adam. He completes the fullness of the covenant of works. He is obedient to the end. He loves them to the end. And he reminds them what love is. He reminds them that love is obedience to his commands. He tells them that they should love one another. He tells them it's a new commandment. Well, it's not a new commandment, it's an old commandment. Leviticus tells us to love our neighbors ourselves. How is it new? How are psalms new songs? How is the covenant of grace a new covenant? How are the heavens and earth made new? They are made new because Christ pays for sin, removes curse, brings blessing. Old things are made new. How is the old man killed and the new man enlivened? It is this renewing work. So Christ is taking this commandment and he's making it new. How is he making it new? He's causing us to see the meaning more deeply because he lays down his life for his friends. He's causing us to see the meaning more deeply because he helps to show us the spiritual applications of the law more and more. And he gives power to his saints to be able to fulfill it more than the saints of old. So he makes this law new by making men new and making the earth new and making the psalms we sing new. It's all new. It's new in the sense that he is bringing greater power to it. So we have a new covenant. And so he has the symbol of the old covenant, Passover. And he gives to us a symbol of the new covenant to replace it, the Lord's Supper. And the supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. So Jesus is aware of the fact that Judas has already been possessed by the devil and empowered by the devil to betray him. And Judas is about to have his feet washed. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. But Jesus is about to wash feet, and he's about to do it, aware of the fact that he has already been given all things. He's been given all authority. The Father has given all things to him. And so what does he do with this position of power? Well, as we go through chapter 13, we are focused on the mediator. We talked about the idea of the tabernacle. And here we're focused on the mediator, the high priest. And as the high priest, we've talked about how in John 10, it's the pastor, the priestly care. And how we deal with moving through, and we see the work that Jesus is doing. We've just looked at his kingship, and now we're looking at him as a servant. Now, in thinking about Jesus as a servant, we have his service in the context of the fact that all things have been given to him. All things have been given into his hands. He has all authority and all power, and he's serving. So he's giving to us that example. And that's what the point of the washing of the feet is, right? The Romanist will say that the washing of the feet is a religious ritual that ought to be repeated. And it seems to be a fairly strong case because you read about this idea of an example. He's giving an example. But the example here is not of a ritual. The example here is the idea of doing the lowest act of service. In the time of shoes and disposable socks and daily showers, we don't live in a time where washing each other's feet is particularly useful. But the utility back here, remember what I've told you, that the lowest ranking servant in the house was the servant who was supposed to wash feet. And so the disciples in the Jewish tradition, who were students of people, right? This isn't just a general discipleship. This would be very specifically somebody who's training to become a teaching officer. Disciples would get a sort of seminary education by following around somebody like Gamaliel or Jesus. And what you would do is you would either pay tuition or you would pay tuition in the form of service. Okay, so that sort of officer training type of discipleship is something that it was understood that there was a lot of individual personal sacrifice by a teacher who's going to pour in, and so some sort of tuition was common to pay. Notice that's a private ministry. That's a private ministry. It's not a public office ministry. It's a private ministry of somebody pouring into another person there. And Jesus is giving the service of the lowest ranking servant in a house, not to a person who's teaching him as a disciple, but as the discipler. As the discipler. And so what he's doing is he is giving them the example that authority exists to serve. So Jesus has been given all things into his hands. And he knows that his prospects are good. He knows that where he came from was good. He came from God. He is the eternal Son of God. He came from the highest possible point. And he's going to God. He's going now in his humanity to receive a glorified condition. He's ascending. He will be at the right hand of the Father. He will be enthroned. So all these things in mind, that's all given to us as a sort of parenthetical to remind us of who is the one who's about to wash feet. So he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Now remember in the Luke text, in Luke 22, with the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus has also already given a discourse during the public worship, and he's saying, hey, I'm the one who's serving you. He serves table, right? He waits table, and he's the one who serves them at the table. And he says, who is greater, the one who sits or the one who serves? And yet I'm the one serving you. Okay, so Jesus is emphasizing powerfully the duty of the one in authority to serve. Now all of that should motivate those who are under authority to honor authority. And so the service of the one in authority is something that ought to be appreciated, that you should be thankful for, that you should pray for. So Jesus has given this example of service. And he did it in the administration of the Lord's Supper in a ritual. And now there's a very practical and difficult service of the washing of feet. Why is it difficult? Well, you remember what was said about Lazarus. He'd been dead for a while, and so he stinketh. Well, here's the thing about people walking around in first century Judea. Okay, think about Jerusalem. This is a time when everybody's there for the feasts. Do you think the streets were like 8-lane highways? Where did the donkeys use the restroom? Where do people pour out pots? The streets you walk through, they're not wearing combat boots that are airtight or watertight. These people are walking around in Jerusalem in the first century, cleaning the feet, just like Lazarus. They stinketh. And so this is a service that is not only some sort of ceremonial thing. This is a service that is difficult because it's gross, which is why the lowest servants did it. This was paying your dues as you worked your way up. So Jesus gives the example of doing the low honor, gross, difficult service. He rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Right, Peter feels the awkwardness of this. Peter has an intense sense of loyalty and honor, respect for Jesus, and he's going, "This is why are you doing this? Are you washing my feet? Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Peter's trying to honor Jesus here. He thinks this is honoring. So often we have pious feelings of how we should disobey the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should suddenly make you realize they're not very pious. Many things that feel spiritual to man, that seem spiritual to man, are utter rebellion to God. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It is wicked. Rejecting the command, rejecting the will of Christ, is an act of rebellion. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." This is an assertion that, you know, if you reject what I am commanding, and you have no part with me. Because if you think, Peter, that I, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not proper for me to wash your feet, then you're not going to think that it's proper for you to wash your disciples' feet. You're going to abuse authority. You might establish some sort of a papal dominion. You would then be carried around by other people as opposed to seeking to bear burdens for the weaker. You would then seek to have people lie prostrate before you as opposed to telling them to get up and stand, which is not what Peter does, by the way. But it is what the people who wickedly and lyingly claim to be Peter's successors do. Because they have no part with Christ. They're antichrist. Papacy and all false prophets, all those that lay up for themselves a treasure in this world by fleecing the sheep, by tearing their hooves, by consuming their meat, they're not the good shepherd. They're wicked shepherds. They have no part with Christ. Because they do not understand that authority is given to serve. Peter didn't understand that yet, but he would come to understand it. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Right, so Peter gets it real quick. It's one of the nice things about Peter. He gets rebuked. He doesn't get defensive. He doesn't spend all this time trying to explain it. He just kind of quickly goes, yes, sir. Right away, sir. Wash my feet, wash my hands, wash everything. Here we go. Quickly gets on board. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now, by the way, children, if you are ever corrected by your parents and they tell you to do something and you refuse, and then they tell you there's, let's say they happen to give you a warning, or let's say they discipline you and then tell you in the future if you do it again, there'll be worse discipline. The kind of response you want to give is an enthusiastic response of willingness to do what has been commanded and more if you are commanded. And so Peter's reaction here is to say, okay, I submit everything. Wives, I would encourage you to have a similar sort of enthusiasm for your husbands if you have to get into a dispute about what to do. This example from Peter is an honoring example. He still doesn't understand what Jesus is teaching. The Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And this bathing is often related to baptism. And obviously baptism is a ceremonial washing. But one of the reasons to try to do that is to try to make foot washing into a sort of rebaptizing. Okay, making foot washing into this sort of ongoing ritual. Okay, so when you see pastors doing foot washing on stage, or you see in a church service especially, or if you see it being done with some sort of as a religious ritual, what you're seeing is people performing an act without understanding, and they are making it a ceremonial thing. And so this idea of he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. Now, the idea of being clean and only needing to clean your feet, this is a very practical statement. If you've been cleaned recently and you're walking around in the first century world with sandals on and the streets are dirty, the only thing you need to clean to get clean again is your feet. But it is completely clean. And you're clean, but not all of you. So now he's using this idea of cleaning in a practical way as a sort of parable. So you read that, and in your reaction, because Protestants suffer from this sort of like chronic imposter syndrome, we're always like, maybe the papists are actually right. Like, we'll have studied things in like enormous detail, and then like the flimsiest of evidence comes forward, and we have like this like existential crisis about maybe Protestantism is a lie. And so you look at that and you go, this seems like Jesus is spiritualizing the washing of the feet, so maybe it's a ritual. Okay, I mean, do all of his other parables involve a spiritualization and the need for a physical ritual? They don't. Okay, so cool your jets. Be confident. The Word of God is true. And men are liars. Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Okay, there's a fullness, you're clean in the whole, and then there's this idea of the washing of the feet makes you clean, because it's the last part, if you get it dirty again, and so you're still clean. And you're clean, but not all of you. Okay, so he's saying, you are clean, and he's saying that in some sort of a, is it a ritual way? No, because guess who was also ritually clean? Judas. He's saying some of you aren't clean. So what's the point there? Is the point that Judas is not ritually clean? The rest of them are ritually clean? No. You see how that tears apart any idea that the washing of the feet is about a ritual clean? This is about a physical, literal, practical cleanliness. And the point is that the works that you do are either clean or unclean. And so guess who's not clean? Guess who's not justified, not washed in the blood of Christ, and also is a rebel and a traitor? Judas. You're clean, but not all of you. So this is talking about the reality of justification, that Judas is not clean, and it's also talking about the idea of the fact that he is one who is filthy inwardly. He is one who is filthy in his deeds. He gets his feet dirty, and he doesn't get them cleaned. He is one who is filthy in terms of the law of God, and also in terms of his inward reality, and also in terms of his practical behavior. So why does Jesus say this? Verse 11, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Okay, so some of the disciples, namely one, Judas, not clean. So this not clean relates to the betrayal. And so if you want to say it can't be all, it can't be that he's not justified and that he's not inwardly clean and that his actions aren't clean, okay, you could pick any one of those and it would be coherent with the text and systematically coherent with the rest of Scripture. And his betrayal could be a sign of the fact that he's not justified or that his inward reality is already not clean or just about his outward, his acts being sinful and not clean. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So is it literally about washing the feet, even if it's no longer useful? No, it's about being willing to perform acts of service that are low in the sight of the world, that are difficult, and even gross. A lot of things like caring for each other in terms of health care. Caring for each other in terms of how do you care for little ones? You know, their feet might not need to be cleaned a lot, but maybe their bottoms do. And so when you care for little ones and you deal with the changing of diapers, right? That's the same sort of type of thing. When you care for the elderly and deal with some of the things that can be difficult and gross in terms of their care, it's the same sort of thing, right? That sort of medical care. The idea of instead of saying, why don't we kill the old when they become inconvenient? If instead you say, I have a duty to honor father and mother. And in addition to that, if they're a Christian, when I do this service to my father and mother, I'm doing this service as to Christ. And you receive the reward of doing it for Christ. So if you've ever had to deal with the care of the old, or if you've ever had to deal with the care of the young, and you've had to deal with the things that might be considered the grosser parts of bodily functions and helping to care with people and deal with wounds, if you've ever had to deal with the medical world, and to serve others in terms of medical care. This would be the types of things that are being talked about. Doing other difficult things. Doing other things that are in some way kind of gross or icky or difficult or burdensome or unpleasant in service. Killing insects, things of that variety, husbands, when you do something that your wife finds unpleasant and you do it in service to her. Those would be examples of that kind of service. But the difficulty of going into the messiness of people's lives and seeking to offer help is also one of those ways. Private ministry, counseling, these are things that are not particularly glorious and they are messy. and they are difficult, and they create a sense of awkwardness, just as Jesus Christ leaning down and washing the feet of his disciples would have felt oddly intimate, oddly close, weird, and sort of a, why are you the one doing this? So that's service. The washing of feet is an example, it's a category head, it's representational of low honor, unpleasant service. So authority exists to serve, and that includes low honor, unpleasant service that can feel oddly intimate. Verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So notice, Jesus takes this particular example and teaches, drawing it out to general principles. This is not some ceremony. This is not a particular ritual act that is to be done over and over again as an example. This is a low form of service that would have a significant cultural impact as the low form of service. This would be sort of like in modern times if we said that Jesus cleaned the bathrooms. And so the idea here that Jesus cleans the feet, it's an example for us, and we're supposed to be willing to do the low jobs. And he is giving us a demonstration that he, as the mediator, is a servant. And the servant is not greater than the master, and he's also the master. He's the Lord. He's the teacher. And he who is sent is not greater than he who sent him. And Jesus is going to send the apostles. That's kind of what their name means. They're messengers who are sent by him. So he's saying, look, I'm greater than you, but I'm serving you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So the blessing is not a blessing on a ritual of feet washing. The blessing is on service as a leader. The blessing is on those who are in higher station, higher gifting, greater age, higher station of authority in covenant institution, offering service. Now, servant leadership does not mean only doing the low jobs. It also means delegating. It also means giving commands. It also means disciplining. That's all to be done with the attitude of service. So rather than just giving orders for your ease, you're saying, I'm giving orders for the sake of accomplishing more. As opposed to just delegating merely because you don't want to deal with a thing, you're delegating because you think it's going to help for more to get done. So the attitude of that. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Right? If you know that authority is given to serve, there's the. In other words, if you have faith, and then you act out of that faith, there is a blessing on obedience in faith. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So when you receive someone who is sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, you are receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are receiving the Father. So this is a type of service, the reception. So now there's this other side. There's those who are sent, and then there's those who receive the ones that are sent. And the sending can occur in terms of, you know, the apostles, for example. So there's a blessing on receiving the apostolic word, because you're receiving the apostles when you receive their word. You're therefore receiving Jesus. You're therefore receiving the Father. It's interesting because the apostles are carrying the word of Jesus, and Jesus says he only speaks what the Father commanded him to speak. So there's that way that you receive the Father when you receive the word and you're receiving the apostles. There's also the idea of those that are of lesser office. So those that have received a valid ordination, when you receive them as officers and you honor them as such, there's a blessing on that. You're receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's also true even down to the lowest office in the church of baptized member. That when you receive little ones into the church, you're receiving Christ. And so receiving example occurs with the apostolic deposit. Receiving occurs in terms of ordination. And receiving occurs in the form of the keys. Who you let in and who you keep out. So there are blessings for all of these things. There are blessings for the communion and fellowship of the saints. There are blessings for honoring legitimate authority. And there are blessings for receiving and honoring the Word of God, the apostolic deposit. Now the quote, "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me," is a quote from Psalm 41, which we will sing not too long from now. But the idea here, the eating of the bread that's occurred, they've eaten bread together at the Passover. They've eaten bread together at the institution of the Lord's Supper. There's a specific eating of bread that is referred to in one of the Gospels where Jesus says, the one that I give this bread to, he dips it in oil and then hands it to Judas. He says, that's the one that's going to betray me. And Judas eats it. And we're told then that that's when Judas is entered by Satan. Now, we're told that he's been entered by Satan earlier. Maybe Satan either is multiplying his impact or he left and then came back because he had lots of places to be and lots of people to, you know, trip up. But we're told that. So there's this bread. He is one who eats bread in ordinary fellowship and breaks. He is one who eats bread in sacramental meal and breaks covenant. And so that's this idea here. Here are these things that we're to be disgusted by. After the service of Jesus in waiting tables, after the service of Jesus in washing feet, after following him around, seeing all of his miracles, hearing his teaching, this betrayal. So this is designed for us to see Judas as this great wicked person, and that's right. We should see Judas that way. But it's also meant to help us to think upon the importance of receiving Christ, receiving the Father, receiving the apostles, receiving lawful officers, receiving one another, and not betraying each other. Betrayal, treason, backstabbing, gossip, entering into each other's lives and homes and seeking to harm each other. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. The wickedness of that is a part of what's on display. And the way in which Christ receives betrayal by Judas, we are supposed to see his humiliation, the lowness of what Christ suffered. You know, it's sort of, if you see a king and he's defeated by another grand king, kind of like, well, that was a grand fight. That was a glorious loss. But when a king is betrayed by his closest servants, it doesn't feel quite the same. This is a part of the humiliation of Christ. Not that he was inwardly humiliated. Not that he was ashamed of his mission. Not that he was ashamed of what he suffered. He suffered it and knew it was an honor and a glory to him. But externally, the externals maximized his humiliation. The outward shame. So he is not humiliated inwardly. Though there is this external humiliation. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Now, this is something, you know, intimacy of this variety seems like weird. Most of the men here squirm when you hear that. Right? You just go like, man leaning on another man, like, lean on my bosom, like, I'll push you off real quick. That's this idea, right? If anybody's trying to do that, we're just sitting around here, somebody comes and sits next to you during the fellowship meal, that would be the general reaction. 50% of the time, it ended in fisticuffs, right? So that reaction. So this is sort of, we have this reaction to the holy kiss, we have this reaction to this sort of a thing. So we live in a time where things are hypersexualized, and so we have this weirdness about it. But if you have strong fellowship and you have a strong sense of chastity and propriety, there is a way to touch in appropriate ways that encourages fellowship and closeness. It is entirely non-sexual, entirely appropriate, entirely honoring. And this is this idea of, you know, it's sort of similar to the buddy with the arm over the other buddy. This is this idea of being able to react and interact in a way of closeness and friendship and comfort that is indicative of higher virtue than what we are accustomed to. And so this is a situation where what's indicated here is that John is very close to Jesus. I would suggest to you that John was Jesus's best friend. John was Jesus's best human friend. And so he's the disciple that Jesus loved. He's the one that here in the upper room discourse, John is leaning on him. He is the one that Peter goes, "Hey, John, why don't you ask what he means?" I mean, think about this. So parents, any of you that have like more than three kids, you know that if the kids want something, they will try to figure out which child do they think is going to receive the favor if they're asked, right? So there's this like choosing of the child, and you send the child, the other children elect their representative, and they go, "You have to be smart enough to carry the message, and you have to be liked enough to get a yes." And so you're looking for competent administration of the message and getting the favor of the parents. And so they select, they all set the person up, they all high five, they say, "Hope this goes well, if we don't see you again, Godspeed." And they send the kid off, and the kid comes and asks the parents for the favor, and they come back with the answer. Peter looks at John and says, "You're up. What's this about? Ask the question." Verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning thus back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Now, interesting that you read Mark and Matthew and Luke about this. I can't remember which it is. I think it might be Mark. It says that each of them individually asks, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" So this was like, Jesus is like leaving this as a long pause. Right? Jesus let this one sit for a long time. Long enough that all of them asked if it was them. And Judas asks last because Judas knows it's him. And he like puts up the pretense and he goes, "Oh yeah, is it I?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, it's you." But in addition to that, he also does this. Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And we said earlier in John that Satan already entered him. So there's this increasing entering, or this like increased activity, or there's the leaving and coming back. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Okay, now that's not a command to do the thing. It's a, if you're going to do this evil thing, at least get it over with. This is not a command, it's not an authorization, it's not permission. It's sort of the same thing as like when someone's about to do great evil to you, and in defiance you say, "Do your worst." You're not authorizing it, you're not approving it, you're not saying, you're not commanding somebody to do it. What you're saying is, this is sort of like a, you can't beat me, you can't win. This is, I'm not afraid. That's what this is. This is a statement of defiance on Jesus' part. What you do, do quickly. It's a despising of Judas. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Now, by the way, it is common amongst Reformed commentators to try to suggest that Jesus did not include Judas in the Lord's Supper. And the reason they do this is because they don't want to have the idea that Jesus knowingly admitted an unbelieving person to the Lord's Supper, as though it's the actual faith that makes it so a person can come, as opposed to the outward profession that's credible. And so they'll say, "Oh, the feast. See, they haven't even had Passover yet." No, that's not the issue. Elsewhere, we're told that they're already prepared for the feast. Elsewhere, we have Judas being present when they've already finished supper. We already have supper being finished here, right? So what's happening? What is being talked about? The idea is, this is the last day that they have before they're going to come to a high Sabbath. And so what they need to do is to buy anything they need in preparation for the feast, in preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread that's going to last longer. And this idea is, anything else is necessary to be purchased, whether it's the sacrifices or whatever. That would be the what we need for the feast, not literally the eating of the lamb. The lamb would have been prepared on the 10th of Nisan. The idea that there is a further needing to deal with stuff here is not the point for being able to have the Passover or being able to have the Lord's Supper. This is for the feast, as in like the day, as in the holy time on the calendar. So they're thinking, well, he needs to go get something for us for the rest of the feast, or he needs to get something for the poor. Verse 30. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he'd gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So what Jesus is teaching in verse 34 is the same thing as taught in the book of James, and it was also taught in 1 John, is the principle that obedience to the law of God is what love is, and love, obedience to the law of God, is what you give as evidence to each other that your profession is credible. By this, others will be able to tell that your profession is credible. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so that is a profession that's not just for the saints, for each other, but it's also something that helps the world to see that the church's profession is credible. What is the main thing that you hear in the world about the church? Self-righteous, hypocritical. I mean, it doesn't matter how self-righteous the wokesters are. It doesn't matter how hypocritical the wokesters are. It doesn't matter how hypocritical the world is. People expect it. But the church has the word of God, and they all go, well, you guys pretend to have a standard, so we can just hoist you on your own petard. We'll just, over and over again, keep saying, you're hypocrites, you're hypocrites, you're hypocrites. And you can call us hypocrites back, and none of us care. But if we call you a hypocrite, we know it bothers you. And it disempowers, it removes power. It's like you can't witness anymore if you feel like you are a hypocrite. The way that the world will know that you are my disciples is if you love one another. Seeking each other's good powerfully increases the power of the witness to others. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you should follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. So, Judas is betraying Jesus, and Peter is going to abandon Jesus. This is not the glorious death of a great king going to battle. This is all the externals of shame. Now, notice Jesus is aware of these things, and yet he's going to go die for them anyways. Not for Judas, but for the rest of them. He's going to die for them. This is the example of love, even in the face of failures. Love, even in the face of immaturity. Look at John 13, verse 33. Little children. This is probably something that's stuck in the memory of John. In 1 John, he writes about children, young men, fathers. This, at the speech before his death, Jesus called them little children. And you might think, yeah, what, they had 3.5 years, they're with Jesus, they're getting the best seminary education possible. What do you mean, little children? And Jesus tells them, look, you don't understand right now, but you're going to understand. The understanding of getting 3.5 years of teaching with Jesus before the coming of the Holy Spirit, before the new covenant is put into place, before all of those better promises, they don't learn nearly as much. And then they are caused to learn with great power. And so they go from being little children to being mature quite fast, but here they're still little children. And so Peter is play-acting the man that he will stand with Jesus regardless. But Jesus knows that he's going to run away like a frightened child. So we have here this conversation with the apostles. And we have on display their own immaturity. And yet, at the same time, as little children, they were mature enough to be admitted to the Lord's table. And so I got through my introduction, and I've got 35 seconds on the clock. And so we'll go to the stuff I plan to actually teach on after my introduction in a future one. And I guess I don't need to prepare for next week, so that's nice. So comments, questions, objections from the voting members and those with speaking rights.